In chapter 2, and I read the whole chapter here in a minute, we're going to look at the idea of being discouraged. And because we live in a sinful world, we're dealing with sinful people, and we are sinners ourselves, many discouragements come into our lives. If we lived in the perfect world that God made, that wouldn't be happening, would it? But this is the planet we're on now, and we make many plans, we have great desires, and all of us that are a little older can look back at maybe when we were a kid in school, you know, and somebody asks us, what do you want to be? And, you know, astronaut, fireman, policeman, you know, CEO of my own corp, I don't know, you know, different things, scientist, you know. And then we get older and a lot of those things just didn't happen, right? And we can look back and become a little discouraged over that. We can see maybe where we're at in our walk with God and be somewhat discouraged sometimes that we're not maybe obedient as we should be. We're struggling with sin still. We get frustrated with our family and others. Life is full of discouragement. But how do we handle that? And Haggai in chapter 2 really gives us some good cues and keys for that. So we'll start in verse 1, chapter 2, read down through verse 23. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. Someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people, with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now, then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and the riders. And the horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we consider the words here before us, we pray that you would point out in our lives that which may be discouraging us even this day, and that your instructions through Haggai would be beneficial, encouraging to us. Lord, we look around us at even the condition of our nation, and it can be very discouraging. We look at even things going on in our community, and that can discourage us. Lord, help us to get our eyes back onto you, the God of all encouragement, of all comfort, of all consolation. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you notice as I read that God uses through the prophet a phrase about himself over and over again? What is that phrase? Good. It came up several times and it struck me. I didn't even put it in my notes, but as I was just reading it now, it struck me that why is God saying that? Because he's in control of all the angelic beings. He's in control of everything. And so consequently, when he gives a promise, we can be encouraged that God's going to follow through because he has the powers of the universe in his hand. He is it, as we would say. But what's interesting, Haggai starts out the chapter and lets us know the date. And the reason he does that is, if you know anything about the feast days of Israel, the seventh month had three of them. It had the new moon that started out the civil year, that started off that month. Then the Day of Atonement was the 10th day of the month. Then the 15th day through the 22nd day was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the 21st day would land toward the end of this feast. This was a feast set up primarily to remind them of God dwelling amongst them as they went through the wilderness and of their being in tents. And they actually were to take branches of trees and build them a temporary shelter and live in that for a week during this time. And of course, it could be a rainy time, so it'd get pretty interesting. But it was also kind of a harvest feast of ingathering, kind of like our Thanksgiving, you know, toward the end of our harvest year when we're thanking God for all his good things to us. And so here they were, and a month into their building, and the temple was nowhere near done. The harvest, as we know from chapter 1, were pretty pitiful because they had been disobeying God, doing their own things and not using or keeping God as their priority. And so consequently, as the Lord described it, you have a bag with holes that you're putting your money in. You never have enough when you eat or drink. You've harvested very little. So this would be a time normally of great joy, but it was obviously not so joyful for them at this time. And so as he's describing the temple here in this first several verses, he asks in verse 3, who among you is left that's seen this in its former glory? Well, there would be, if you take the destruction of the temple about 586 BC, now about 520, that would be what? 60 years. So there would be some that were young men, young ladies, who would have seen Solomon's temple still in its glory just before it was destroyed. And now, here they are building, and maybe it's going to be close to the same size. It ends up actually not being as quite as big. But their thought is, number one, we have come back a remnant. When the Bible describes it as a remnant, it's around a tenth or less usually. In this case, over a million people no doubt went into captivity. Some were killed in battle. And if you read Ezra's enumeration of the people returning, it's like 42, 43,000. Then you throw on about 7,000 of their servants and different ones. You get about 50,000 people returning. And if you look at the building of Solomon's temple, he had several thousand, you know, cutting trees in Lebanon and sending them down the Mediterranean and then bringing them in to build. They literally carved stones in the quarry to fit perfectly, so there was no sound of instruments building at the temple site itself. They just brought the stones in and piled them on top of one another. And if you see pictures of the Orthodox Jews bobbing and weaving at that wall that's left in Jerusalem where they pray, and they'll stick little pieces of paper and things in there. That's just the stones to the foundation of the flat area where the temple was. So it was quite a building project. And here they were, and they're realizing, number one, we don't have the people Solomon had. Number two, we don't have the money. I mean, most of their money going to come from? Their harvest. How are their harvests going? Rather poorly. So financially, they're not going to be able to put on the top-notch temple. And in every way, the thought is this is just going to be inferior. And then, of course, in the back of their minds is, you know, the last one we built got destroyed. how much should we put into this one if this one's going to get wiped out too, right? Which actually it did. Herod, in Jesus' day, had been building it. Remember when Jesus says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up, and they thought he was talking about the physical temple when he was talking about his body and the resurrection. But in that passage, it talks about 40-some years, Herod was actually adding on to this temple they built here and making it more beautiful, trying to win the people over because he was a cruel king. And so in their minds, this is just not going to be a very impressive project. What is God's encouragement to them here? First of all, he says in verse 4, what? I'm with you. Verse 5, my spirit's with you. You don't need to fear. Now, why would he say that? Because remember, when they had stopped at first, they were told by the kings, quit building. So in the back of their minds is also, you know, we might get going again and maybe this king will die and another one will come along and stop us. But God's clearly in charge of who's king, right? He's in charge of all that's going on. And he says, I've got this building going again. I finally got you guys back on task with the prophets preaching to you to get your priorities right. Just keep going. And verses 7 through 9 are very interesting because they've been interpreted many ways. Verse 7 talks about, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. Some versions have desire. It has the idea of something plural. And some have referred that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that's actually what does fit in, especially in verse 9. But the idea is, he's picturing and trying to remind them that really, this temple is one of many that is the temple. In other words, it's not, in God's view, lots of temples. It's the one he commanded Solomon to build that they're now rebuilding. That'll be added to in the day of Jesus. Then there's a tribulational temple in Revelation. Ezekiel and others talk about a millennial temple. And then we get to the end of Revelation and we find out that there's no need for an eternal state of temple because God and the Lamb dwell in the midst of the temple of the eternal worship of God. And so what he is sharing with them, though, is that you're in the process of rebuilding something that is part of God's eternal plan of worship to him. And we talked about that in Sunday school this morning a little bit, that what is God's desire is that all nations would know he is God and worship him. Why do we send missionaries around the world? Not primarily to better people's economic status or to help them plant beans and take care of their crops and whatnot. That can be part of the outreach, certainly. And if people are hungry, it's kind of hard to share the gospel and have them listening when their stomach's growling, right? So you do take care of physical needs at times. But why do missionaries go? Because God is not worshipped everywhere. There are gods being worshipped everywhere. People are worshipping something everywhere. We're made to worship. That's why wherever you go, you find there's religion. Because man understands there's somebody, something greater than him. And so missionaries are sent to introduce them to, as the people in Athens did, that place that was put for the unknown God. They had lots of gods they worshiped, but they said, we might have missed one. And Paul says, yeah, you missed the most important one, the real God, the one that created you and created everything. And so that's why missionaries go to introduce people to the true God, the one who made them, the one that they're to worship. And here they are, just a part of that process. And notice the Lord says, I will fill this house with glory. Jesus' presence in the temple area was a foretaste of what God was aiming for. Because verse 9 says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And I just want to read to you from Revelation 21, where verses 7 and 9 are clearly fulfilled ultimately. And this is where the Bible tells us in verse 24, by its light, that is the light of God's glory, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. What does Haggai talk about? Bringing their treasures to worship God. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And so, really, what Haggai is talking about here is what you're rebuilding is just the start of something even more fantastic. And even though it's small, and this is important, God's saying, I know what you can do, and all I ask for is your best. That's why we sang, give of your best to the master. A perfect illustration of that is Jesus in Matthew 25, there on the Olivet Discourse, and he's talking about the end times and whatnot. Talks about the master who gives to his servants talents, and not talents as in abilities, talents as in money. A talent was a pretty big chunk of change back in Bible times. And it says he gave to one 5, he gave to one 2, he gave to one 1, each according to his ability. You know what that tells me? It tells me that God knows exactly what he's given you the ability to do. And all of us have different abilities, different talents, different things we can do. And he gave to one 5. When that man earned 5 more, he was given the praise of enter into the joy of his Lord. Well done. The one who earned 2 got the exact same praise. The only one that didn't get the praise was the one who took what he had and stuck it in the earth. And when he comes to the master says, you could at least took it to the bank and got interest, dude. You that lazy? Really? You know? And so what Haggai is reminding them is, yes, this is not going to be Solomon's temple. But I don't expect Solomon's temple. There's not as many of you. You don't have as much money. You just do the best with what you have for me, and I will be pleased with that. But realize that later on, Jesus is going to visit this very temple, the Messiah, and eventually there will be no temple per se, but it's the ultimate of worship to God in the eternal state where the kings, as it talks about here, are bringing their glory to it. In other words, the treasures of their kingdoms. Why? Because God says in verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold. Everything's mine anyhow. Finally, the kingdoms will recognize I am the true God, and they will be bringing the treasures of their kingdoms to me to show they value me. That's why we give. That's why we have an offering in church, is to remind ourselves of how valuable God really is. The silver and gold's already his. He can take it off from you anytime he wants to, folks. He doesn't need our money per se. He allows us to give to remind us he's the one that's given us everything, and we're just giving a part to him to remind ourselves where we go when we have a need, to the one who owns it all. And so God's encouragement is, my presence is with you, my power is there, this will have even greater glory than Solomon's temple. Wow. Or Herod's rebuild. Those who lived in that day said when they were going up the feast days to Herod's temple, literally when the sun would hit the dome, the roof area that was overlaid with gold, it was blinding. I mean, you know how it is when we go out in fresh snows on the ground and then the sun comes out, and if you don't have your sunglasses on, you go in the house and for the first minute you're feeling around because it's all a blur. We've heard of people getting snow blindness that have been stuck out in, you know, blizzard conditions, and then the sun comes out and they're out there without maybe sunglasses and they literally blind themselves for a time. That's the glory that Solomon's temple and Herod's rebuild had. The Lord's saying, it's not the building per se itself that's the most important thing, it's who's going to be in it. The very presence of God and what people are going there to do. There's lots of fancy worship centers around our world. Washington, D.C. has a cathedral where they've had funerals of different state officials and whatnot, and it's a tremendous building that's been years and years building. You go to Europe and there's huge cathedrals, you know, stained glass windows, you know, half the size of our building probably, right? And it's just like, wow, and then those ugly gargoyles that are outside on the roof, you know, why did they build this beautiful building and then stick those guys out there, right? And I guess because the artist got bored and wanted to do something else. But they're fantastic buildings. But the sad thing is many of them sit empty or the worship of the true God is no longer happening there. And so really, there's really no glory in that place. The glory is the glory of God. God's saying, my glory will be on this building when it is built to truly worship me and its purpose is being fulfilled. And so he encourages them. Don't look at your work or your ministry as inferior to somebody else's or superior. We aren't to compare ourselves with ourselves. We are to compare ourselves to what God expects from us individually. And take encouragement in that. And then starting in verse 10, he has Haggai bring in the men who understand the law, the priests. And basically he takes a situation, you go back to the law and it's there, that actually if the priest was carrying sacrificial meat in like the skirts of his robe or whatever, the meat made the robe itself holy, set apart to God now. But if then the meat was gone and that skirt touched anything else, it didn't transfer holiness to anything else. But then he asks a similar question. Now, if somebody touches a dead body and they become unclean, if they touch something else, does it make it unclean? Yes. And what it's demonstrating is the pervasiveness of uncleanness and sin in our lives. Isn't it amazing how I can be walking with God, and it can be somewhat of influence to others, but if I'm disobeying God and walking in sin, that's more pervasive in its influence. Why? Because that is our bent as sinners. You know, I've joked about this before, and I don't recommend trying it, but if I came in the room today and said, "Boy, isn't it a great day? It's snowing. Isn't that wonderful?" And somebody's like, "Boy, I wish spring was here." And it wouldn't probably get you too excited. But if I come and say, "Oh, man, spring was Wednesday, and look at this. Doesn't it stink?" You say, "You're right, preacher. I wish it was spring. I wish I could see the grass. I wish..." And of course, I know somebody loves snow, right? But it's a whole lot easier to get people depressed than to get them encouraged. It really is. And what the Bible talks about, a root of bitterness. When I am upset at others or I've got this stinky attitude, I can spread it really easy. And God is reminding us sin affects everything. He's saying, folks, when you were not using me as, or having me as a priority and you're going your own way, paneling your houses and doing your own stuff and not building my house, he says, everything you touched had the effects of sin on it. That's why your harvests were lousy. That's why your wages weren't lasting. That's why all this was happening to you. And yet, what is his encouragement? He says, starting this day. And if you look at their seasons, it is a little cooler in winter, but it's more a dry and wet season. All of you have been or know about climates that are that way. The climate's not a whole lot different in temperature, but they'll have a rainy season and have a dry season. Well, for them, in the fall is a lot of times when they would put their seed in the ground. That's why it says there's seed in the barn. No, they've already planted. But they're probably somewhat discouraged because the last year's harvest stunk, and the trees don't look like they're going to do a whole lot. And God's basically saying, listen, you finally put me first again, you're obeying me, and I'm telling you now that this next harvest is going to be a great one. Because God's the one that controls the weather. And so they put the seed in the ground, and the Bible talks about the early and latter rain. The early rain was the fall rain, the October, November, December rain. That would get your seed going, germinated, and whatnot. Then the latter rain was late spring when it was just before harvest to give it that last boost. And so here they are, what? Feast of Tabernacles. We've just celebrated a not-so-hot harvest. But God's saying, you know what? That's because it was clouded by your sin, by your disobedience. And now that you're obeying me and putting me first, I'm going to flip the tables for you. I'm going to bless you. And God can do that. God said to one of the prophets, remember, about the locust plague and how it was wiped out the land. And he said he can restore what the locusts have eaten. That's the power of God. You know, we hear so much about climate change, don't we? You can't turn on the news, and it's kind of like evolution was, and these two are kind of tied together because the same people really into evolution are really into climate change because they've removed God from both formulas. And is the earth a little warmer than it used to be? Probably so. But who's in charge of it, really? You know, we want to think we're so important that we really messed up the globe, and boy, we've got to straighten it out. And yeah, let's not pollute the planet. I understand that. Let's be wise in using our resources. But God's a lot bigger than we are. And he said right after the flood to Noah, as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. He's in charge. And in the same way, he's saying to them, I'm really the one in charge of harvest. So you put me first, and I can take care of your harvest. I can bless you. So this day, I will begin blessing you. And we can look in our lives, and you know what? We can all defeat ourselves, be discouraged at our past, right? Because none of us are perfect. And all of us as parents can look at times we didn't do a too great job parenting. Those of us that are still in the home as kids, we can see a lot of times we haven't been listening to our parents like we probably should have. We can look at things on the job. We can look at all kinds of mistakes we made, all kinds of things we've done wrong, and just keep beating ourselves up. And what did Paul write in Philippians 3? Forgetting the things that are behind. Yeah, learn from it. You know, learn from your mistakes. Say, okay, no, don't do that again. You know, don't beat your head against the same wall twice, right? But, he says, forgetting the things that are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm looking to what God has for me to do now. If anybody could defeat themselves on their past, Paul could, right? Persecutor of the church, killed Christians, was there giving the Sanhedrin approval of Stephen stoning. But what did he do? He said, you know what? When I came to Jesus, it went under the blood. He forgave me. And when God forgives us, that means this is a fresh start now. And that's what God is saying through the prophet to the nation. Yes, you guys, everything you did was affected by your sin for a while. But now you're walking with me again. Your sin's forgiven. I'm going to bless you. Don't be defeated. Don't keep living in the past. Because Satan loves us to live in the past. And the older we get, the easier it is to live in the past because we have more past than we probably have future. And the danger is we get to the place where I used to do this for God or this or that, but now it's for the young people. No, God has, if you're still breathing, God's got something for you to do. So figure out what it is and be doing it. And God says, I'll bless you. And this is the God that what? Has all power. This is the God that in verse 9 reminds him he's going to bring peace to Jerusalem. Can you imagine Israel hearing that? A place that from time immemorial has been not the city of peace that the name means, but has been the city of war and fighting. I mean, the news the other day, what's happening? They're shooting rockets from Gaza back into Israel again. Really? But the greater glory of Jerusalem will be what? When the Prince of Peace returns and peace is forever there. And so God's encouraging them. I'm in control of the weather. Keep me first. I'm satisfied with your best. Keep building. And then verses 20 through 23. Zerubbabel's the governor. What did God promise through David? That he would what? Have a king on the throne forever. And so here's Zerubbabel. He's just a governor. He's over. He's under the king of Persia. He's one of many districts governors. You know, just like in our country. We have a president. And then we have a Congress, we have governors, and we have mayors and all this. So governor's down the road a little ways, right? He's not top dog. And so here he is, and he's thinking, I'm not the king, I'm a governor. And what's God's encouragement? Verse 23. Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. What's a signet ring? You ladies studying Esther, you know what a signet ring is, don't you? Haman took advantage of the signet ring. The king, not knowing what was going on behind his back, trusted this man, Haman, his advisor, who got the king's signet ring so he could make an edict to wipe out all the Jews in the land because he was mad at one, Mordecai. And it was, of course, Satan inspired because, what, Jews are God's chosen people. And so Satan is out to wipe them out. So they're gone. God can't fulfill his promises to them. Satan wins. So Haman has this wonderful plan. He gets mad at Mordecai, and he talks to the king, and he doesn't say who. He says, there's this group of people in your kingdom. They're a bunch of rebels. They're bad people. Just let me take care of them. And the king says, here's my signet ring. Well, what's the signet ring? It was the king's power, really. He usually wore it on his body. He kept it with him at all times. It was the way he basically signed legal documents. We see the big Rose Garden ceremony in our country, right? Congress passes a law, the president's all in favor of it, and so he brings in people that the law affects or that we're trying to push it, and he sits there on his desk, and he gets his big fancy pen out, and he signs the thing. As soon as the president signs that, it is now law of the land. Well, back then, as soon as the king put his signet ring in the wax to seal that document, it was law. And so what God is saying is, you may just feel like you're a governor, but you're my signet ring. You're my one that I'm going to use to fulfill my plan. Well, how is that so? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 1. You can look in Luke 3 too. Matthew 1, we know the genealogy of Jesus. And if you look, verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, this is where we're at, right? Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi all preaching to the people on the return. Jeconiah. Who is he? Well, you go back, he was one of the relatives of Josiah the king, one of the last kings, the one that was actually told he would not have any more heirs on the throne, was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, what, was the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, you go on down and you get to Jesus. So what is Haggai reminding us? Not only the signet ring, But you're in the line of the Messiah. Maybe you've looked at your heritage and you say, we're not a big important family. We're, you know, we're the Hartmans. Okay, whoopee. We're the whatever. Put your name in there. You know, we're not the mover and shakers of Kemmer, much less Wyoming or America. What's the big deal? Well, just as the temple was a small cog in the big plan of God's worship, Zerubbabel, though not a king, was in the line of the Messiah. The king coming, the one who will fulfill all the promises here in Haggai 2 and in Revelation 21 and 22 and all the passages in between. And sometimes, you know, as we go along our lives, we stop and, you know, we get a little older and we think, well, what's life all about and what do I really matter? And we don't want to get the big head either. The Bible condemns pride, right? Okay, we understand that. I'm the big shot here. But if I'm a believer and I'm walking in obedience to God and He is my priority in life, whether I see myself as a small cog or a big cog, you know what? Either one out of the machine, and what happens? Breaks down. Doesn't work. And all of us, in a sense, as believers, are part of the cog of God's kingdom moving forward. That's exciting to be part of that, isn't it? To be the servant of the King of Kings? To be a signet ring on the hand of God? That's what God is saying about Zerubbabel. You're just governor, but there's bigger things coming in your family. And God is working in each of our lives to use us. And it's exciting for me as a pastor to see, as some of you just get out there and you start inviting family and friends and relatives and coworkers to church. And, you know, over time, sometimes, I know some of you, you've done it for quite a while and people don't come, but then all of a sudden, here they are. And small steps, but God is working. And instead of being discouraged, we need to grab a hold of the promises in the Word of God. That God uses even the smallest things for His glory. It doesn't have to be a big deal. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a musician. You just have to be faithfully living for God, serving God, sharing the Lord with others, inviting them to church as you have opportunity, praying for them. And you know what? In God's time, He'll work. He will. And He changes people one heart at a time, right? Even in your mass crusades and whatnot, it's still one person at a time coming to Christ personally. Whether lots of people go forward in that, or whether one person kneels by their seat, trusts Christ, whether they're sitting in their home, wherever. And so Haggai would remind Israel, as God reminds us, keep being faithful, keeping God as your priority. Keep dealing with sin. You know, we can get so discouraged with that, or we can say, you know what, thank God that I can go and start fresh today when I confess my sin, and God says, I will bless you. And then just realize that we're part of a heritage of God's people that God's using to further His kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that we would not allow the circumstances around us to discourage us from being faithful to You. Sometimes we see reaping from sowing pretty quickly. A lot of times it takes quite a bit of time. The farmer is patient for that harvest. He doesn't plant the seed and expect to plant the next day. Lord, help us to be faithful in planting the seed of Your word in the lives of our family, in the lives of our friends and co-workers, that we would be sharing it and living it before them. And we pray that in Your good time, You will bring that harvest. Lord, help us to remember that You're with us, that we don't need to fear. We need to cling to the promises of Your word. And Lord, we pray and ask all these things in Christ's precious and most holy name. Amen.